Have you ever heard the term worldview? What is it? And why does it matter? Those are the two questions I want to answer in this lesson. There are actually several ways that different people define the idea of worldview. I want to offer two of those definitions. Number one, a worldview is the total of answers people give to the most important questions in life. And number two, a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed in a story or a set of presuppositions that we hold about the basic constitution of reality. And that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. Before we discuss these definitions, I want to add two more things. James Sire has said in his book, Universe Next Door, he says, to discover one's own worldview is valuable. In fact, it is a significant step toward self-awareness, self-knowledge, and self-understanding. And I would add, self-correction. Ronald Nash speaks of a very important point. Everyone, whether we acknowledge or not, has a worldview. And he speaks to the fact that it is part of our very being by using the words self-awareness, self-knowledge, and self-understanding. And a question that goes along with this idea is, do we know what we believe and why we believe it? Next, Chuck Colson has said this. He said, for many years, no one saw biblical Christianity as a worldview. They saw it as an isolated movement concerned only with personal salvation. How many times have you heard, even in the Lord's church, we can't discuss that? That's a political matter. Whether it be abortion, the environment, governmental financial responsibility, or the moral character of government officials. Or maybe you've heard, you can't legislate morality. Well, I guess we'll just have to take the laws against murder and rape and spousal abuse and child abuse and robbery off the books. And the next time there's a referendum on the ballot for the sale of alcohol by the drink or any other alcohol issue, then the church needs to stay out of it. The fact is, we legislate morality every day. Again, as Chuck Colson writes, this time in his book, God and Government, the state, he says, was instituted by God to restrain sin and promote a just social order. Western political thought often mistakenly assumes that the role of government is determined solely by the will of the people. The biblical reality is different. On the eve of his execution, Jesus told Pilate that he held his office of political authority only because it had been granted him by God. The Apostle Paul spoke of civil authority as God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Peter used similar language, saying that governments were set by God to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. End quote. But getting back to our definitions, the first one was a worldview is the total of answers people give to the most important questions in life. The second one was a worldview is a commitment or a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed in a set of presuppositions that we hold about the basic constitution of reality and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. So from the first definition, we see that our worldview is what we think about or how we would answer the most important questions in life. Now, what are those questions? Well, I would offer four of them, or actually about seven of them. I've combined them, some of them together. Like tonight, we're going to answer the question, who am I? And from where did I come? The next time I preach, the two lessons will be, what is my purpose in life and what can be done to improve my life? And the next one is, why is the world in the condition it is and what can I do to make a difference? And finally, where will I go when I die? Again, how you answer these questions will tell you about the worldview that you have. In the second definition, we find several key words and phrases which help us to understand just exactly what worldview we hold. First, as we said, a worldview is a commitment. It's a fundamental orientation of the heart. Again, James Sire said, "The essence of a worldview lies deep in the inner recesses of the human self. A worldview involves the mind, but it is first of all a commitment, a matter of the soul. It is a spiritual orientation more than it is a matter of mind alone. Worldviews are indeed a matter of the heart." This notion would be easier to grasp if the word heart bore in today's world the weight that it bears in Scripture. The biblical concept includes the notions of wisdom, emotion, desire and will, spirituality, and intellect. In short, and in biblical terms, the heart is the central defining element of the human person. A worldview, therefore, is situated in the self, the central operating chamber of every human being. It is from this heart that all one's thoughts and actions proceed. Next, this commitment or fundamental orientation can be expressed in a story or a set of presuppositions that we hold about the basic constitution of reality. When we reflect on where we and the whole human race have come from, or where our life or humanity itself is headed, our worldview is it being expressed, you could say, as a story. Now, one story told by scientists begins with the Big Bang and proceeds with the evolution of the cosmos and formation of the galaxies and stars and planets and the appearance of life on Earth and onto its disappearance as the universe runs down. But Christians tell the account of creation, fall, redemption, glorification, a story in which Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection are the centerpiece. And when I use the word story, I'm not using it in its normal sense of, or at least one of its senses of fiction, made up. I prefer the word account. But it is an account, as we say, which Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection are the centerpiece. Christians see their lives and the lives of others as tiny chapters in that master account. And the meaning of those tiny chapters cannot be divorced from the master account, and some of this meaning is propositional. For example, when I ask myself what I am really assuming about God, humans, and the universe, the result, as we said, is a set of presuppositions that I can express in propositional form. When they're expressed that way, they answer the basic questions about the nature of fundamental reality of which we have spoken. These answers bring us to the last part of the definition. The answers to the basic questions provide foundation, the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. It's important to note that our own worldview may not be what we think it is. It's rather what we show it to be through our words and our actions. Our worldview generally lies so deeply embedded within ourselves, in our subconscious, that unless we've reflected long and hard, we're unaware of what it is. Even when we think we know what it is and lay it out clearly in neat propositions and clear statements, we may well be wrong. Our very actions may disprove our self-knowledge. If we want clarity about our own worldview, however, we must reflect and profoundly consider how we actually behave. Let me illustrate this quickly. Let's say we believe that we are commanded by God to help the poor. We also believe that it is wrong to make judgments or assumptions without all the facts. As Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. But when we're driving down the road, maybe we come off of an interstate or a major road onto the ramp that goes down to turn one way or the other. And at the end of that ramp, there's a homeless person or somebody with a sign saying, need help, we'll work for food. And what do we think? Lazy bum? Why doesn't he just go get a job? Then our worldview is not what we thought it was. What we really believe is that we should not help the poor. And what we really believe is that we can make judgments and assumptions about why that person is on the side of the road asking for money. I'm not saying you got to help every person on the side of the road. I'm saying that your attitude is what actually shows, and your actions is what actually shows your worldview. So I think we've sufficiently defined worldview. The basic idea, again, is our worldview is what we think or what we believe about our fundamental questions of life, which is then acted out in our everyday life. And it is by what we do that we truly know what we believe and think. And if this lesson so far has sounded like it's well above your head, I would suggest you raise your head. Learn more, read, study, improve yourself to actually understand what's being talked about. Because this is the most basic, the most important thing you will ever study. Because what you think will determine what you do. So here's the second question. Why does it matter? In Matthew 15, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus why his disciples ate food without first washing their hands, which was the tradition of the elders. There are some things that are said by Jesus in this chapter which shows their hypocrisy, but he deals with the initial question in verse 11, where he says, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." And then we have what Stuart read to us earlier. Peter asked him to explain the parable to them in verse 15. And in verse 16 and following, Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." As we noted earlier, the word heart in Scripture does not refer to the blood pump in our chest. It refers to our mind. And our mind is not our brain that sits in our head. The mind is the faculty of thinking and comprehending. It's the faculty of reasoning. It's our understanding, our intelligence. Jesus is saying that what we think matters. Because as we have seen, and as he says, what we think comes out in our actions and our words. Thus, he's saying our worldview matters because it comes out in what we say and what we do. So at its very basic level, our worldview is what we think. There's a great deal of material found in Scripture about the mind, about thinking and deep thinking or meditation on certain things. Sometimes we're told what to think. Sometimes we're told what not to think. The Bible also speaks of plans and purposes, motives and intentions, and it speaks of the process of reasoning. Some of the positive things that we are told are as follows. Matthew 22, verse 37. When Jesus was asked what the greatest command was, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We're to love God with our faculty of thinking, our comprehension, our reasoning, our understanding, our intelligence. In 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says to his readers that he wants to stir up or wake up their minds, their thinking, or their reasoning by way of reminder in order that they should remember what was spoken by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord spoken by the apostles. In Acts 10, Peter is given a vision. And it's the same vision that God presents to him three times. And Peter responds, and then God responds. But in verse 17, it says that Peter was greatly perplexed, or he was at a loss in himself. In verse 19, we are told that Peter was reflecting upon the vision, giving serious thought to, pondering the vision. What's the point? God expected even the Holy Spirit baptized apostle Peter to process information by thinking about it carefully. And in verse 28, Peter says, "God has shown me," what? "God has proven to or made clear by evidence or reasoning that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Wait, Peter. All you saw was a bunch of unclean animals that God told you to use for food, you refused, and God told you not to call unclean what he has cleansed. And you got from that fact that you should not call a human being unholy or unclean? Wow, Peter, that's a big leap. You see, Peter was given a piece of information in those visions. And you also have to understand that when something is repeated three times in Scripture, it's important. When Isaiah sees the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The emphasis is on the holiness. So three times Peter sees this vision. And then he gets a command from the Holy Spirit to go with some men and to do so without doubting, wavering, or without hesitation. Then he heard from the men what Cornelius had seen and what he had been told. And he put all that evidence together in his mind and he processed it by thinking carefully about it. And by reflecting upon it, by considering it, by thinking about it, and by doing this, he came to the conclusion that he did, the one to which God wanted him to come. Our thinking is important. And the process we go by which we go about to come to a conclusion is important. Then in Philippians 4 and verse 8, we're given a list of things to give careful thought to think about, to consider, to ponder, to let our minds dwell or meditate upon. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. As we go throughout our day, what does our mind dwell on? What do we dwell on in our thoughts? Is it these things? 1 Corinthians 14:20. Be mature in your thinking or understanding, or be mature in your process of careful consideration, he says. Also, the word mature is defined as pertaining to meeting the highest standard. The person who is mature is not satisfied with halfway measures. And the word mature has to do with being adult or grown up, as opposed to being children or infants. This is the specific meaning, 1 Corinthians 14:20. Then in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." First off, he says, therefore. We've talked about this before. You need to ask yourself the question, what's it there for, when you come upon the word therefore? And it's there for the purpose of giving a conclusion to what he said prior to. That's in Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Has anyone ever said to God, you know, Lord, I really believe you've got it wrong here. You need to do it another way? Or has anyone ever looked at God and says, you know, you're lacking in this one point. Let me give this to you so that you can be what you need to be. Or I see that you need something and let me give it to you. What was it that God said in Psalm 51 or 50? He said, if I were hungry, do you think I'd tell you? I own the cows on 1,000 hills. I own the hills too. And he says, I don't eat flesh and blood. I'm not like you. In Isaiah, he says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. But you see, the thoughts of God that we have received are exactly what he wants us to know about himself. And in Ephesians 5, as we have noted before, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. The only way you can truly imitate someone is to get into their thoughts and into their mind. And this is the mind of God. This is how he thinks and why he thinks it. And then, getting back to Paul, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. But be transformed, completely and totally changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. You see, as Paul puts it to the Gentiles, he says, at one time you were separated from God. You were cut off from God. There was a barrier between you and God, and you couldn't overcome it on your own. And you were darkened in your mind. But now he says, you need to change your mind. Change your way of thinking completely and totally, as a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. And finally, on the positive things, consider Philippians 2:5, where Paul says, let the same mind, the same kind of thinking, let the same kind of thinking dominate you as dominated Christ. How did he say that? Verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think like Christ. And then there are the negative things spoken of concerning thinking. 1 Peter 2:1 speaks of destructive thinking. Opinions that are destructive. Heresies that are destructive. Romans 1:21 says it is possible to become futile in your thinking or your reasoning. We saw in Matthew 15:19 that it was possible for a person to have evil thoughts. And in James 2:4, he says to his readers that they had become judges with evil thoughts or motives. Ephesians 4:18, we can become darkened in our understanding or thinking. James 4:8 tells us that it is possible to be double-minded, or literally double-souled, which means to be uncertain about the truth of something. Colossians 1:21 says that we can be hostile in our mind, our disposition, our thought, or attitude. And then in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, it says, Paul says that by the weapons of warfare that have the power of God in them, he was destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And he was taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We have to destroy the thoughts that are against God. And we must take our thoughts as prisoners of war, make them our captives, gain control of them, and bring them into obedience or bring them into compliance with Christ and what he has commanded. In other words, you have to think about what you think and destroy those thoughts that are against God. Bring them into submission. Everything you think, bring it into submission to the point that it's in compliance with what Christ has commanded us to think. Or as one author paraphrased it, beginning in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "For the weapons we fight with are not the ordinary ones of this world. On the contrary, they are superbly effective in God's service for the demolition of the strongholds that oppose the gospel. With these divine weapons, we demolish bastions of argumentation and every presumptuous idea that raises itself up to oppose the knowledge of God given in the gospel of Christ. What is more, with these weapons, we take every rebellious thought and plan of action into captivity in order to achieve its total submission and obedience to Christ." We're to think certain ways, and we're not to think other ways. In this lesson, we have defined what exactly is a worldview. It's what we think, and it's how we answer the most important questions of life. It comes out in our speech and our actions, and sometimes we think we have a certain worldview, but our actions tell us different. And we have seen from Scripture why it is important to think what God thinks and what Christ thinks. Number one, it affects our very soul, our eternal soul. Number two, we need a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. And we need Christians who have that view. Why? To influence the culture. You see, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with a situation where someone has sinned and they refuse to repent of it. A man who has his father's wife. And then he goes on down in that passage and he says, you got to remove the leaven. You got to remove the leavening influence from the congregation so that it does not affect the rest of the congregation. Folks, let's just flip that around. Why are we not the leavening influence in our culture? We have to be. You know all the gloom and doom that's going on? You know how our culture is going down the rabbit hole, so to speak. We are the leavening influence. At least we should be. And then, number three, we need Christians with a biblical Christian worldview because we need voting Christians who will vote the way God wants them to. You see, elections matter. In January of this year, the state of New York, the State House of Representatives and Senate passed a bill expanding abortion to the point of birth. And when that bill passed, every single representative stood and cheered and clapped and rejoiced. And when Governor Cuomo signed that bill, they lit up the state buildings with pink in honor and praise of this new bill. Elections matter. I'm thankful for Georgia and Tennessee and other states who have signed or at least passed heartbeat bills that you cannot abort a child after the heartbeat has been detected. Not only did New York expand their abortion laws, but they removed from their abortion laws the idea of double homicide when a woman and her unborn child is killed. They removed it. Said it doesn't matter. It's just one murder, one homicide. If we don't yet understand that it matters what we think and what we do, I pray that you come to that conclusion as soon as possible. But the first thing and the most important thing that you must think about is, if you are a Christian and you've not been thinking that way, repent of it today. Ask God for forgiveness and start thinking like God would have you to think. But if you're not a Christian, the first thing you need to do is to become one. By believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and making confession publicly before men of your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And from that point on, grow and mature as a Christian. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now as we stand and sing.